All right, let's begin. I'll open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that it is to open your word together, to explore the narrative that you have crafted through history in the Pentateuch, and to explore the laws that you gave to your people and how we, as your people today, ought to relate to them. Pray that you would give us wisdom and diligence as we go. Protect us from error, especially the error of following after our own hearts instead of your word. We thank you that we can trust you to care for us and to open your word for us through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you're just joining us, there's three handouts today. You don't necessarily need all three. The notes are the only one that most people tend to take each week. The other two, there's a bibliography in case you've not gotten a copy of that. I had a few left over for the class. And then there's also a cardstock memory aid that we'll get to in just a little bit. It's a half page of paper for if you're trying to memorize Exodus 15. And that's the reason for all the extra paper this week. We left off last week in the middle of Joseph's story. And that feels a little disjointed. We're going to pick up in the middle of the story. But as we noted, Joseph's story is a narrative of interruptions. And so having it interrupted seems fitting. Chapter 37, we had these two dreams. Remember Joseph dreamed that he would have supremacy over his brothers, that they would, and his even his mother and father, that they would be bowing down and honoring him. And that narrative is interrupted by slavery. His brothers throw him into a pit, sell him to Egyptian slavers. He's taken out of the promised land, and it seems like his dreams could never come true. But the narrative doesn't follow him immediately to Egypt. We're interrupted yet again to focus back in the promised land on the covenant line of Judah, who it would seem disqualifies himself by fathering a child with his daughter-in-law, whom he thought was a cult prostitute. A strange interruption, right? Now we're going to go ahead and sort of get back to our scheduled programming, so to speak. We're going to catch up with Joseph in Egypt in chapter 39. And in addition to interruptions, this narrative is full of ups and downs. What I call with my kid, that's bad, no, that's good. Every event that happens, it seems like we understand what God is doing, and then we find out that we don't understand what God is doing. First, of course, God has favor on Joseph, and because of that, Joseph finds favor with Potiphar, his master. As a slave in his house, he becomes second only to the man of the house. Very highly elevated position, because of the Lord's favor on Joseph. And that's good, except that it's bad. Because of his high status, Joseph is coveted by Potiphar's wife. And when he refuses to lay with her, she accuses him of rape, and he is thrown into prison. That's bad. No, that's good, because in prison, once again, Joseph finds favor with the Lord. The Lord has favor on Joseph. And because of that, he becomes the highest-ranking prisoner in the prison. Seems like he's sort of the vice regent over the entire prison. And that sets the stage for chapter 40, where we're finally going to get back to the topic of dreams, but not quite Joseph's. We're going to talk about the prisoner's two dreams in chapter 40. He's imprisoned with the chief baker for Pharaoh, as well as the cupbearer. And they each have a dream of threes. One dreams of three branches on a grapevine that he squeezes into Pharaoh's cup and delivers to his hand. The other dreams of three baskets of bread on his head that the birds come and eat. And the cupbearer comes to Joseph and tells him his dream. And Joseph tells him that the interpretation of dreams is going to come from the Lord. And that the interpretation is that in 3 days, his head will be lifted up. He will be restored to his position as Pharaoh's cupbearer. The baker, seeing the favorable interpretation, tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph gives the same interpretation. In 3 days, your head will be lifted up from your shoulders. You will be executed for your crimes. And in 3 days, the words of Joseph, the words of the Lord through Joseph, come true. And Joseph extols the cupbearer to remember him. He explains that he's innocent of everything he's been accused of, and that the cupbearer should tell Pharaoh that he's an innocent man in prison. That's good. Except that it's bad, because the cupbearer forgets and moves on with life, and Joseph is left seemingly alone in the narrative in prison without hope of relief. In chapter 41, we have two more dreams, this time for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has two dreams of seven. And when no one is able to interpret them, his cupbearer finally remembers. We get the sense that it's been some period of time. He finally remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh that there is a man who interprets dreams in prison. Before Pharaoh, Joseph again reminds Pharaoh that the interpretation of a dream is from the Lord, not from him. Nevertheless, he's able to tell Pharaoh that his two dreams of seven are about 7 years of surplus and 7 years of famine that will be throughout all the land. Again, there's that word where we have to ask, what land? The earth is one meaning of the word. A particular land is another. It seems to be indicating a very widespread famine. lost my place. He also tells Pharaoh this very interesting phrase. He says, the doubling of the thing, that is the two dreams, which incidentally we hear twice in chapter 41, once as Pharaoh experiences them and once as he recounts them. The doubling of the thing means that this is fixed by God. It is certain to happen. And as he's saying this, you've got to wonder, we started down this whole dream line with a double dream. And Joseph says, God will surely do the thing because the dream is doubled. And here he is so far from the fulfillment of his dream that it seems impossible that it would be fulfilled. And yet we hear that he is trusting the Lord for that fulfillment even still. As a result of the interpretation, Joseph is elevated to vice regent in the land of Egypt. Now he was second in Potiphar's house. He was second in the prison. Now he is second in all of Egypt. And his job is to store up grain for during the 7 years so that he can provide for Egypt in the 7 years of famine, as well as so that he can actually sell grain and provide not just for Egypt, but for all the land once again. Chapters 42 through 45, the famine has come, but our narrative again gets interrupted. Instead of hearing about how everything Joseph did was successful and he preserved the land of Egypt, we get yanked back into Canaan. Again, these disqualified brothers, we have to focus on them again. It's a little bit strange. You notice that after Jacob and Esau split ways, when Jacob steals the blessing, we don't hear much about Esau other than for Jacob's sake. We hear about Jacob's fear of Esau as he comes back into the land, and then we see Esau coming together with Jacob as they bury Isaac, and that's about it. He's not a focus. So you would expect, now that we've got Joseph in the frame, we know where the covenant line is going to come from, we know where the seed of the woman is coming from, there's no reason to pay attention to these brothers anymore, and yet we keep getting pulled back to them. Well, the famine has touched the land of Canaan, as you might expect. It was, after all, in all the land. And the sons of Jacob were sent to buy wheat in Egypt because they heard that there was still wheat to buy there. But then we have this interesting phrase in chapter 42, but Jacob did not send Benjamin because he feared that harm might happen to him. Recall that Jacob was raised in a household of favoritism between Jacob and Esau. And his father, Isaac, was raised in a household of favoritism between Ishmael and Esau. And now he, in his own household, had his favorite wife, Rachel, among the two, or perhaps four, if you count concubines, wives in his household. And he has the favorite son of the favorite wife. So he's doing exactly what his father did and what his father's father had done, showing this favoritism. It was disastrous for Joseph. It clearly caused great harm to him, and yet here Jacob is still, he doesn't worry about any of the other sons. These are all men. They are adults. And he's going to send off 10 of the 11 and hold back one for fear that harm might come to him. The rest of them, if harm comes to them, Jacob's okay with that. He's got his favorite son once again. So as the 10 brothers come to Pharaoh's court in Egypt, Joseph's dreams are fulfilled. His brothers do bow down to him. And Joseph begins testing his brothers through a series of tests, both to see about their honesty, how they deal when falsely accused, but especially to see how they feel about the favorite brother. He remembers how Jacob's favoritism caused so much trouble for him when he was sold into slavery. And so he inquires after Benjamin. He says, you're not getting any food unless I see your younger brother because I don't think you're telling me the truth. So they bring Benjamin after a long period of time with over Jacob's objections, of course, because he's the favorite son. And he both privileges Benjamin, putting him at the head of the table and giving him the heaps of food and just so many things that are inappropriate for the youngest of 10 brothers, singles him out for blessing. He also singles him out as having done wrong, hiding a silver cup in Benjamin's sack and saying, "You brothers can go back to the promised land. I'm going to kill Benjamin. Just Benjamin. Don't worry about it." They have great reason to dislike him, like they had great reason to dislike Joseph. They even have reason in this case to say, well, Benjamin is guilty. He did this thing. Let his blood be on his own head. And yet we read that Judah does not. Sorry, Judah? Yes. Judah volunteers his own life in place of Benjamin's. And it is at this moment that Joseph, moved to grief, reveals himself to his brothers. At first, they're terrified, rightly so. The person that they thought they had done away with, that they nearly murdered, is now the vice regent in all the land of Egypt and the only one who can sell food. They're in a lot of trouble. And yet he explains to them that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to preserve a remnant of his people. God was working in all of the evil, and there was a lot of it that was happening to Joseph, whether by his brothers or by Potiphar's wife, over and over again. The evil that happened to Joseph was God's plan and how he would provide for his people. So Joseph invites Jacob to join him in Egypt, and sends essentially a royal caravan out to get him. There's wagons. He sends wealth to Jacob in the promised land for Jacob to bring back. It's very impractical. It's something only royalty would do, right? And so as Jacob leaves the promised land, remember he left the promised land the first time with nothing but the shirt on his back, fleeing for his life, and he returned a household with 11 sons. Now he's leaving the promised land once again. This time his household is 70 people and he's got tons of wealth, probably household servants as well. So you can see how the Lord has blessed Jacob in spite of himself in many ways. And as Jacob goes, we might be tempted to ask, we've heard of leaving the promised land for Egypt before. It was a problem for Abraham. It was a temptation for Isaac. And now we see Jacob doing it again because of a famine. Is this the smartest thing for Jacob to be doing? Well, to clarify, the Lord meets with Jacob once again. He renews covenant with Jacob and sends him with all of his family, with Israel, out of the promised land. And he promises that he will bring them back. As Jacob, or Israel as his new name is now after chapter 35, comes to Pharaoh's court, he blesses Pharaoh. This remarkable thing for Pharaoh to submit to the blessing of a Semite from the northern backwaters that he wouldn't even really have cared much about. And yet it's something that Pharaoh seems to desire. And Israel offers a blessing to Pharaoh. And we're starting to get this theme ringing in our ears. We were told in chapter 12 that Abraham would become a blessing to all of the nations. And so far, that's amounted to mostly nothing, as Abraham's descendants have been a curse on the nation, slaughtering the town of Shechem and causing many other problems. And yet here, we're reading about a blessing to one of the Gentile nations. So the theme is beginning to come back. Well, Israel adopts and blesses Joseph's two sons as his own, and it feels like we've reached the climactic moment, right? The camera has zoomed in from the 12 sons down to Joseph as the one who keeps covenant, and now to Joseph's sons, and Jacob is going to give blessing the way that he stole blessing from Isaac. He's going to give it knowing full well, and we expect to hear kingship, dominion, the obedience of nations for Ephraim or for Manasseh, and yet we don't. It's an anticlimactic blessing. It's not to say that it's not a blessing. He's pronouncing real things for them, but we're not seeing the seed of the woman in this blessing. It's rather brief as well. Doesn't rise to the level of a concluding poem. Maybe you could say it's the concluding poem for the Joseph narrative. But in the next chapter, chapter 49, we turn to the concluding poem for Genesis. This caps off the entirety of the book. Chapter 50 will be our narrative epilogue, as we've expected, right after a poem. And in this poem, Jacob, or Israel, blesses his 12 sons. And he does them more or less in birth order. Reuben, we start with, disqualified. We talked last week about how he had lain with his father's wife in chapter 35 and He's disqualified. Jacob makes that clear in the first stanza of the poem. The second stanza covers Simeon and Levi, the next eldest. They are the sons who slaughtered the town of Shechem. He says they're wrathful and violent, and Jacob wants nothing to do with them. That's their blessing at the end of Jacob's life. Must have been difficult words to hear. And he gets to Judah, and we expect to hear the same thing from Jacob's mouth. Judah, you fathered a son with your daughter-in-law. This is a thing that is not done in Egypt. It is not done in Palestine. It should not be done in God's people. We are to be set apart to be more righteous than the nations, not less righteous than the nations. And that is not where the poem takes us. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he to whom it belongs comes. Judah will have reign over his brothers. His brothers will submit and follow to him. And further, there will be one in the line of Judah who is the ultimate heir, the seed of the woman that we have been waiting for. Furthermore, the obedience of the nations belongs to him. This is very clearly Christological. The obedience of the nations belongs to no one but the Lord. He's telling us this is where I'm going to work what I promised. He also figures in Judah's line ultimate victory over his enemies. And not just his enemies, but we're going to start hearing this phrase, the enemy, singular. We can take that as typifying all enemies everywhere, or we can start to hear echoes of the serpent come into this poem. The other sons' blessings continue to figure prosperity, victory over their enemies, until we come to Joseph. He receives the second longest blessing behind Judah. And now we have our narrative interruptions finally explained. While God was working through Joseph sovereignly and Joseph was faithful to the covenant, God had chosen faithless Judah as the heir to the covenant. He was doing something no one would expect, working in a way that seems totally contrary to everything we would want to happen in the narrative. He's just yanking us back. So the poem ends, and of course, we talked about this caps off all of Genesis. In our narrative epilogue, we read of the death of Jacob. His bones are carried back to the promised land, the death of Joseph. His bones are kept in Egypt, and he instructs his children that when they leave Egypt, as God promised to Jacob, they will bring his bones with them. And that leads us to the opening of the book of Exodus. We read in the very beginning that a new king arose who did not know Joseph. Approximately 400 years pass during the course of this verse. And this new king is threatened by the very fruitful and blessed people of Israel who are dwelling in his land. And so he crafts a plan to suppress them or to oppress them. That word oppression is going to come out over and over again in this narrative. But every time he oppresses them, blessing comes from it. See, first, he assigns hard labor, and that results in a strong people. That's what happens when you make people lift heavy things all day. They're hitting the weights all day long, and they are strong, and they are fruitful. They have strong children. It might be an indication of like low infant mortality rate. That would be a big concern to a people this long ago. They're fruitful. There's lots of kids for all of them. Instead of putting his thumb on the people and driving them into the ground into nothing, the problem is now bigger for Pharaoh. And so he comes up with a second oppression. He instructs the midwives to kill all the boys. And through a series of events, the midwives resist this instruction, and when he calls them to account, entered into the public record of Pharaoh's court is that the Hebrew wives are much stronger than the Egyptian wives, and they bear sons before we're even able to get there. It's a lie. The midwives lie to protect the people of Egypt, I suppose, or Israel, I suppose in a sense to protect themselves. But now to Pharaoh's humiliation, this people that he sought to conduct genocide on, he has in his permanent record how superior they are to his people. This would have been deeply offensive and humiliating for Pharaoh. And so he must come up with another oppression. Let's skip the middleman. We don't need the midwives to kill the children. We're just going to instruct all the Hebrews. If you have a boy, he has to be thrown into the Nile. If anyone sees you with a young boy, they will throw him into the Nile. And if you haven't, I will hold you to account, parents, your whole family. He's cutting out the middleman, and this is the context in which Moses is born. Remember, we're expecting blessing on God's people. Each of these oppressions has resulted in blessing. We expect blessing here, but it's a little bit hard to see how that might come about. Moses is treasured by his parents. They wait as long as they possibly can before throwing him into the Nile, but ultimately he gets to be loud and obvious and very difficult to hide. And so they throw him into the Nile in an ark. Note, this is the same word as ark for Noah's ark, and that's not a frequently used word in the Bible. It's this idea of preservation, of sovereign care by God. The ark, under God's providence, is retrieved by a princess of Egypt, one of Pharaoh's daughters. And Israel's redeemer, Moses, is going to be raised by Pharaoh, but also not just raised by Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter is unable to nurse him, and so she needs a wet nurse. Providentially, Moses' sister is there to say, I know of a wet nurse, my mom. Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house and in his own house. He is a prince of Egypt with all of the education and stature and knowledge that would come about through that, of how to work and with all of the authority that would come with that. And he is also an Israelite of Israelites, knowing, it would seem, the oral traditions that they had of the Lord at that time and the identity of his people and sharing in that identity. It seems an impossible thing to work, but the Lord works it in Moses. As an adult, we fast forward probably about 40 years. As an adult, Moses is ready. He sees what the hand of the Lord has done. You have positioned me perfectly to lead your people. Surely you must care about their oppression. I'm going to lead them out of Egypt. He sees an Israelite being oppressed again by an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian and hides his body. He seems to expect that Israel is going to rally around him in rebellion, that he has been strategically placed by God to do this. Instead, they abandon him. It's like the whole crowd of people just sort of backs up, and you've got Moses left standing there with blood on his hands. He finds the next day that Pharaoh is aware of what he has done and is seeking to kill him, and he flees Egypt with nothing but the shirt on his back. He flees into the desert, as if going from the promised land to Egypt weren't bad enough. At least there you have the people of God all together in Goshen in one place. Now he's apart from the people of God in the wilderness. There's nothing there to provide for life. There's no reason to go there. And he's fled as a murderer, a wanted criminal, and a failure. As he gets into the wilderness, he comes to a well, would have been very important to find, and there he meets Zipporah. This should sound familiar, meeting a woman at a well. No surprise that Moses marries Zipporah, who is the daughter of a priest of Midian, a phrase that is a little vague. We're going to get a little bit of clarity on it later on. We will find that Zipporah's father, Jethro, is a priest of the Lord of Midian. No real explanation as to how that came about. When else did we have a priest show up on the scene who has no genealogy per se in the story, no connection to God's people? This is Melchizedek, right? I want to be clear. I'm not saying this is the person of Melchizedek. I'm saying the narrative is drawing connections, and we're to be thinking of Melchizedek as we meet this priest of the Lord, a Midianite. He spends about another 40 years in Jethro's house, and in that time, Pharaoh dies. And then at the end of chapter 2, the whole book pivots on a single phrase. The Lord hears, the Lord remembers, the Lord sees Israel's oppression. Everything is going to change here. You see, when Moses saw, when he heard, and he remembered, and he acted, it came to nothing. It was futility. Even though the Lord had so strategically placed him to lead, it came to complete failure, because it was when the Lord heard that the people would be redeemed. It was in his time and his doing, and he was not going to share credit with Moses. In chapters 3 and 4, we read the Lord calling Moses. He appears to Moses in a burning bush. Moses makes excuses to the Lord about why he shouldn't be going, and the Lord responds to at least the first of these excuses in the most merciful way you could imagine. Moses says, I don't know who you are. Whom shall I say has sent me? And he tells Moses his name. not been revealed to his people before now. He says, I am Yahweh, the one who is, kind of emphasizing the Lord's presence with his people. I'm not a God far off who is unaware of what's happening. I am with you here, and I will go with you into Egypt, and that will make all the difference as you go. What a merciful response to Moses' complaining and arguing, and also perhaps a bit of an echo of that name theme, the son named Shem, and the Lord will make Abraham's name great, and Abraham's so many efforts to refuse other ways of his name being made great and to wait for the Lord to provide. Now the Lord is revealing his own name to his own greatness, you might say, to his people in Moses. But Moses keeps arguing. They go round after round. The Lord is gracious, but does become what you might describe as impatient with Moses. Get to it, Moses. Stop arguing. Have I not sent you? Isn't that enough? If you know that I will be with you, what else do you need, Moses? Get going. Get to the mission. And so eventually, and each time, even when he's pushing back on Moses, he's making provision for Moses' doubts. He tells Moses, you need to stop arguing with me, but I'll give you Aaron to help you as you go. You need to stop making excuses, but I'll give you a miracles to show in Pharaoh's court to show my authority. He's merciful, but he's also pushing on Moses, applying pressure. And eventually, Moses caves, which is what happens when the Lord applies pressure on you. In chapter 5, Moses arrives in Pharaoh's court with this message, let my people go. And Pharaoh has this amazing response that we can read in two very different ways. He says, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let your people go. This, to Pharaoh's ear, this is a brag. I don't even know your God. Get out of here, Moses. To our ear, knowing the theme of knowing the Lord and how it grows throughout the Pentateuch, what we hear is that Pharaoh is lost. He is without hope because he does not know the Lord, and moreover, he will not listen. Pharaoh comes up with a fourth oppression in response to Moses. This is a new Pharaoh, so maybe it's the first oppression, second round, but he tells the people that now they must do their hard labor of making bricks without the benefit of straw. And immediately the people turn on Moses. Remember, they were for him when he arrives. They're excited. Somebody's going to lead us out. The first hiccup along the way, Pharaoh says no, not really surprising. And the people are like, Moses, what have you done? It was better when you were gone. We liked you in the wilderness better than we like you here. Just leave us alone. This is bad enough as it is. Please don't make anything worse. And Moses turns and takes their complaints to the Lord. And again, we're thinking, you're whiny to the Lord. What's going on here? The Lord responds with a promise. He will work through Moses and he will lead his people out. He's being gracious to them. Still, though, the people do not believe the Lord. In the same chapter, we read that they're rejecting the Lord's promise for them. And the narrative sort of ends there. We turn to the generations of Moses and Aaron, closing out chapter 6 and opening chapters 7 through 12. In chapters 7 through 12, we're going to go pretty quickly here. The Lord sends 10 plagues on Pharaoh, progressively making things worse and worse and showing his power more and more to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's words echo in our ears. Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. God tells Moses ahead of time that these plagues aren't going to work. He warns him, I'm going to send you. You're going to do signs in Pharaoh's court to convince him and to make his life, to effectively discipline him like you would discipline a child. Imagine walking up to a king and saying, it's time for discipline. This is what the Lord sends Moses to do. And he says, he will not listen. This is a very strange thing for the Lord to do. Is he playing both sides of the field? Got a, like a sock puppet argument going back and forth? Not quite. He explains why. In verse 7:4, he says that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. That Egypt, his concern, not just for his people. If we've been mistaken all this time following the covenant line, thinking that all the rest of humanity is sort of irrelevant, that that's what we need to follow is the covenant people of God, here in 7:4, the Lord explains he has concerns for Egypt, the oppressors, the enemies of God's people. They ought to know the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I am hardening Pharaoh's heart that your sons may know that I am the Lord. And then, and my favorite, in chapter 9, verse 16, he says, for this purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh. Not just, I'm hardening your heart and I have control, I can reach in and tweak it when I want to. This is the reason you exist. The reason your predecessor died and you came onto the throne, the point of all of it is that my name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Not just Egypt, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, all of them, all of these enemies of God's people that they're going to bump into again and again, the Lord wants to see his name proclaimed as glorious among all of them. Pharaoh's magicians respond to Moses' miracles by making sort of puny copies of a few of the plagues, but eventually they're overwhelmed and can no longer keep up. Not that they were really keeping up in the first place. Each time we read of Pharaoh repenting and then hardening, he asked Moses, go pray for me that these plagues would be taken away. I'll let your people go. Never mind. No, I'm not going to. Over and over and over again. And it's not a surprise because the Lord told us in advance, this is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to work this out. The final plague brings death to Egypt and life to Israel, all in one moment in the Passover feast that would be celebrated by them, or was to be celebrated by them throughout their generations, and was to be a way of remembering this wonderful thing that the Lord did. And so Israel leaves Egypt, similar to the way that Jacob left the promised land. They leave with great wealth. The Egyptians are throwing money at them, saying, get out of here. You have been nothing but a curse to us. Go away. We will pay you to leave, Israel. They leave Egypt with great wealth, and the Lord leads them with pillars of cloud and fire. We're seeing these amazing, magnificent works of the Lord, and yet he leads in a terribly instrategic direction. First, they sort of meander and turn back to Egypt, and sort of, Pharaoh's got to look at them and think, look at this lost people out in the desert. They're just going to die off. All of my slave labor is gone, and for nothing. Look at how puny they are and stupid. Then the Lord leads them by these pillars into a blind alley, a dead end, up against the Red Sea. And this is too much temptation for Pharaoh to resist. He's going to go get his slaves back. He pursues them with all of his host and his army. The pillar of fire stands in his way and blocks Pharaoh's access to the people, while the Lord, through Moses, parts the Red Sea and allows his people to cross on dry land throughout the night, lit up by the pillar of fire so that they could see where they were going. Once the last of the people is across, the pillar of fire seems to no longer be blocking Pharaoh because he sees what has happened, and he decides that he will follow them through the Red Sea and leads all of his army down. And of course, at the prayer of Moses, Pharaoh's army is consumed and swallowed by the waters. And our concluding poem to the Exodus proper, we have much more to cover in the book of Exodus, but this is the Exodus proper, the exiting from Egypt, is chapter 15. They get to the other side of the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness of Sinai, that same wilderness where Moses made straight away to get to a well so that he would survive. There's a lot for them to do. They don't have what they need to survive in the desert for long. And Moses sits down. The first thing that they must do is he writes a song for them to sing. A very impractical thing to do, and yet a thing to do that recognizes that what the Lord wants is for his name to be proclaimed. The Lord orchestrated all of those events leaving Egypt so that there was no mistake about who did this. It was not Pharaoh that let God's people go, that gave them a great name. It was not Moses who led them so wisely. It was the Lord's doing. And so they compose a song. And at the end of chapter 15, or middle, I guess, our narrative epilogue is Miriam leading Israel in song. I'll pause real quickly and say that this is one of the recommended memory verses. I'm encouraging you each to select a chunk of the Pentateuch to memorize throughout the course of this class. Certainly you're able to choose whatever chunk you would like, but I think this is a wonderful one to choose. I've provided memory aids for it. This is a memory routine that I developed, well, I didn't develop, I learned in college. When trying to memorize a passage, often I would go from reading to trying to quote it, and reading to trying to quote it. And that bridge is really difficult. When reading, we often don't fully engage our minds with every word, paying attention to each piece. But we need every word when we're quoting it. And so it's hard to make that transition. So on one side of your card, I have the text of the Song of Moses. I have highlighted a few sections in bold to show the repetition. I have, by the way, I've adjusted the paragraph spacing from what you have in the ESV. They see a four stanza poem. I believe it's a three stanza poem, and so I've adjusted it to reflect those stanzas. The text itself is unchanged. It's white space that is different, as well as the bolding to show the repetition at the end of each stanza, where we have a simile, they sunk like a stone in the mighty waters, and then repetition, your right hand, O Lord, your right hand, O Lord, in the first stanza. On the back, you will find something. I think one of you asked if it was Klingon. It's not quite, as far as I am aware. It is rather the first letter of each word. So the idea, the reason this is on cardstock and hopefully the size you can tuck into a book, is that you would have this with you, and when you have a spare moment, if you have enough familiarity, turn that card over and use the prompting first letter of each word along with punctuation and line breaks to give you clues as to what to remember. And I think with practice, you may find that this assists in bridging that gap to where you don't need the card at all. You have it committed to memory. There are other excellent methods and tools for memorization. Actually, BibleMemory.com is a really ugly looking website supported by hideous ads, but it actually has a really excellent tool for Bible memory. It will do, I don't know if it, when you were children, you may have experienced in a Sunday school class, teachers erasing one word at a time of the verse. It will do that for you. First, it asks you to type the first letter of every word, similar to what you've got here throughout the verse, not by memory, but rather seeing it. You're just typing the first letters. Interestingly, that engages your mind a bit more than transcribing. It's actually hard for me not to type H-E after T and the word the and skip to the first letter of the next word. I've got to be thinking about what's going on. And then eventually it will erase every other word and ask you to type in full text the verse. And then eventually it'll be all of the words have been erased and you'll have it memorized. So I recommend that you find something that works for you. This is the point of Moses writing a song. This is the point of the Passover feast being celebrated. This is the point of Deuteronomy 6, that this word should be bound as frontlets on our eyes and on the backs of our hands and on our gateposts and everywhere. It's that it would be on our hearts and in our hearts. And I think that the best way to do that is to commit it to memory. So I recommend that you find something that works for you. For some people, hearing the verse audibly read to them is a little bit more helpful. The ESV app will read the Bible to you. It has a few different voices, actually, that you can use to play back. If you find that helpful, that's a great way to start. But find something that works for you and work on committing a chunk to memory. I'll have a few other memory aids throughout the year for other verses that some of you might choose. Deuteronomy 6 is going to come up again, and perhaps one other section. So just wanted to pause and commend those resources to you and your diligence. And I'd also add, when children memorize scripture, we quiz them on it. You say, all right, you come tell me your verse, and we hold it. And that's a very awkward thing to do with an adult. I don't intend to do that with you. But I would encourage you, embrace the awkwardness and recite it to one another. Test yourselves. Ask someone to test you. Perhaps if it helps you, ask for accountability with a friend to be making progress on a verse throughout the year. It's a little humiliating and humbling, and I think that's not a bad thing. At least it wouldn't be for me. I'm not trying to say anything about you, except that you might be a little bit like me. All right, let's return to the text. Chapters 16 through 18 see the people wandering throughout the wilderness, and wilderness comes to mean more than just a location on the planet. It's a disposition of the heart. Because no sooner has Miriam's voice proclaiming Moses' song ceased echoing off the hills. As a matter of fact, in the English, English is not relevant here, but in the ESV, we don't even finish chapter 15. I think that's true of even the Hebrew text. We don't even finish chapter 15. The chapter's not yet over. We've had the ending poem, the narrative epilogue. It should be over, but it's not because Israel's already begun to complain. We're not even done yet. And they're whining. They're doubting. First, they grumble about water. Then as we get to chapter 16, they grumble about food. In both cases, they use hyperbole. We would be better off dead. Why didn't you just let Pharaoh do us in with his oppressions? It would have been better than being thirsty out here, God, or being hungry out here. We have to read this narrative with both judgment and empathy. We are not a people adjusted to hunger or want in any sense of that word. And so I don't know what it would be to be in a place that I don't know. I don't have a trail or a map that I'm following. I don't have enough food that I've brought, and my children are hungry and looking to me for food and for water. At the same time, the narrative is laying it on and kind of laying into these people for their doubt of the Lord. And in each case, the Lord, as he has in the past, responds mercifully with miraculous provision. Not, you doubt me? Fine, I won't give you water. But rather, here's how to go get water. The bitter water turns sweet for the people, and when they're worried about food, manna rains down from heaven. And yet with each provision, there is a testing. The Lord is saying, that grumbling sounds a lot like you don't trust me. I want to know that you trust me. We don't quite understand what the testing is in chapter 15, but the Lord says, I'm going to test if you will follow my commandments. Perhaps it's just a warning of things to come. Perhaps there was a test there that we don't have in the text. In chapter 16, though, he gets explicit. When you gather manna, you get one day's every morning. Do not gather more than one day's worth of food for your house. And so, of course, Israel did what Israel does, and they gathered multiple days, not all of them, but they gathered multiple days of food, and in the next morning they find that it all had rotted, and rotted in such a way that their neighbors could smell. You knew which tents in the camps of Israel had gathered more food than the Lord instructed. And the Lord chastises them and says, okay, the Sabbath is coming, your day of rest. On Friday, you must gather 2 days' worth of manna, and on Saturday, you must not gather manna. And the people gather 2 days, and they've got to be wondering as the sun goes down, we know the shelf life of this stuff, God. It's not 48 hours, it's 24. And yet the next morning, they have a day's worth of manna left over. And yet, we find some of the Israelites, in my imagination, they're scrambling among the rocks, looking in crevices for manna on the Sabbath, which they had been instructed not to. Israel fails these tests, and the Lord gets more strict. It becomes, don't even leave your tent on the Sabbath. Like, guys, this is for you. It is rest. Remember Pharaoh, we didn't cover this, but Pharaoh had said, you just want to make the people rest. Look at how they're resting from their labor. This was, again, a double entendre in Pharaoh's mouth, not entendre in Pharaoh's intent, but in the Lord's. Because the Lord did indeed plan for Israel to rest. This is what they needed to do in the wilderness. And even when he has relieved them from the slavery and oppression that they had 7 days a week of work and granted them rest, they're unable to do it. They cannot trust the Lord and give him their Sabbath. As Israel grumbles against Moses throughout this process, the Lord distinguishes him more and more. He's making clear to his people, this is my representative to you. When you grumble against him, you are grumbling against me. And he does this especially in the battle with Amalek. This is a Gentile nation or tribe. It's hard to imagine a whole nation of people being in the Sinai wilderness. It's a little bit unclear, but one way or the other, they come out and wage war against Israel in the wilderness. Israel is vulnerable here. When you go to war, you leave your people in fortified cities, all of the defenseless, the children and the women, your livestock, your farms all stay home, and you go out to wage war, ideally. That's why you have city walls that defend your city in case war comes to you, to protect all of that vulnerability. Israel has none of that. This is an excellent opportunity for them to be wiped out and all that wealth to be taken off of their hands. And yet the war is won by Israel, not because of their valor or wisdom, but because Moses has his arms lifted up in prayer. And we see throughout the day that as Moses grows tired and his arms fall and falter, his strength in prayer seems to falter, Israel begins to lose the battle. And so he has assistance propping his arms up. The Lord is making clear here, listen to Moses. If you're unhappy with him, you're unhappy with me. When you disobey him, you're disobeying me. He's making things mercifully clear to the people of Israel, and they're going to struggle to get it. In chapter 18, Moses is reunited with Jethro and family. This is the first time we hear that his family did not come with him to the court of Egypt. He's reunited with them, and like Melchizedek, Jethro blesses Moses. Remember, Melchizedek shows up on the scene after a battle with Gentiles to bless Abram. Now Moses and the people of Israel have had a battle with Gentiles. Jethro, the Gentile priest of the Lord, shows up and blesses Moses. And this blessing is different from Melchizedek's. Remember, Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth." He anchors blessing in Genesis 1, in creation. Now that God's people have come out of Egypt, Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord who led you out of Egypt." The Exodus becomes its own defining, almost like a creation event. It's that significant in the history of Israel, and Jethro is recognizing that. He offers sound wisdom for Moses about how to govern Israel at the end of chapter 18, and that is where we left off last year. Chapters 19 through 24, we're going to see sort of the Sinai covenant put into place. That's where we'll be turning. I've provided you in your notes an outline on the reverse of Exodus 1 through the end of the book of Numbers. This is the remainder of the legal narrative kind of section. And I've tried to highlight where we're looking at narratives, where we're looking at laws, and where we're looking at poems to give you an idea of the structure of where we're headed. Of course, Deuteronomy is sort of separate. It's a retelling of the story, a sermon by Moses at the end of his life, and we also plan to cover that. Now, I wanted to cover a little bit about my way of approaching Scripture as we prepare to turn to the remainder of this narrative. And we mentioned it last year, but I think it bears repeating. There's all kinds of hermeneutic principles, ideas about how to pursue Scripture. That's a theological word based on Latin or Greek. Very complicated for a very simple idea. How do we get meaning out of Scripture? And there are a lot of extended philosophies that relate to how do words enter into our mind and mean things? Are they just signs of things, or are they things? And how do we know things? Do we actually know things, or do we make everything up? There's all sorts of very complicated metaphysical, philosophical questions that can be very relevant. I've not found those particularly helpful in my walk with the Lord, and so I'm not going to cover that. It's not to say that they are not helpful for anyone. If they're helpful for you, I'm happy, and I would love to maybe have a better understanding of how that works. The hermeneutic principle that has meant the most to me is, as we discussed, that the meaning is in the text, all of it. And if everything we need, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, if all that we need is in the text, then we ought to approach the text with humility. There are a lot of things that can get in the way of us understanding the text. There's language and culture and that the books were written in and for, and those are meaningful things for us to pursue. A good hermeneutic will cover them. But more important to me is my own questions will get in the way. When we ask the history behind the text, what really happened here, we're missing the point. God told us what he meant in the text. The revelation of God is not history, as some 19th century theologians actually posited, but it is the words that he has given us. Now, those words concern history, and so the history is not irrelevant, but the history is also not the meaning. The meaning is in the text for us to find. Moreover, it is difficult to approach Scripture and hear what it has to say because it often answers questions we're not asking and doesn't answer the questions we are asking. In my mind, that I hear like Jesus in his dialogue with the Pharisees, always not answering the question they're asking and answering a much deeper and more profound question for them. It also says things that will offend us. The picture of ourselves that we've found in the narrative of the Pentateuch so far is really profoundly ugly. It's not pretty, and it is meant to be a picture of us, make no mistake. It is a picture of Israel then, and it is a picture of us today. It's easy to say the things that we embrace theologically as a Presbyterian church that are offensive to others, right? Without Christ, mankind is totally depraved and can do nothing truly good. That's part of our theological system, and it's something that we cover in our confession from time to time, and new people will hear it and be offended, and that's okay. We're all right offending them because we believe it's true. But we need to be just as quick to hear the words that offend us. Think Jesus' words against the Pharisees. If you haven't read the dialogues with the Pharisees and been deeply offended by them, I encourage you to revisit them. Jesus is talking to conservative people who believed that the word of God was literally true, as opposed to the liberals around them, who believed that the resurrection was true, as opposed to the liberal tensions around them. If that doesn't feel just a little bit like us as a congregation, I don't know what does. And he had hard words to say. They knew their Bibles. Some of them literally knew their Bibles, had memorized the Torah or even larger sections of Scripture, letter by letter, and they missed it. They missed all of it. And so reading with humility, unlike the Pharisees, seeking to find meaning in the text rather than put our own on it. The effort to hear Scripture is a deeply personal struggle, a constant battle to keep our own hearts from dodging the message of Scripture. If our understanding of Scripture never changes, either we were born with a perfect understanding of God, which I hope you know by now in this narrative does not fit the story, or we're reading our own perspectives into Scripture and we need to approach it with humility. Lastly, I have some comments that we're pursuing a biblical theology here. That is, we're not asking questions categorically. How did God turn Pharaoh's heart? That's a very interesting question, and there's tons of systematics behind that. We can look through Scripture of other kings' hearts he has turned and ask, can he turn my heart even? And we'll find answers to those questions categorically throughout Scripture. Rather, we're approaching the text on its own. A biblical theological approach to a particular text seeks to give its interpretation first with regard to its own literary context and primarily in relation to its own redemptive historical epoch and then to the epoch or epochs preceding and following it. That's from G.K. Beale. So our first and foremost concern is the text of the Pentateuch. Those systematic questions we're going to have to brush aside for now. But that's not to say that the systematics are not important. If you are living in the world and making choices, you need systematics. What does the Lord say about the Sabbath and the church? That is a systematic question. Moses will not answer it for us. He's going to answer it for the people of Israel, but applying it to us requires systematic theology. And that's something that is important, but it's not what we're going to do here because the foundation of solid systematics is always good biblical theology. We want to build on that proper foundation. And so that's what we're seeking to do here. It's also noteworthy to say that the Bible is 43% narrative. And actually the Pentateuch reflects that. The Pentateuch is about 40% narrative as well. This is striking to me because if I planned for God to write a book and gave him some advice on what it would look like for who I needed to be, that gave me everything I needed for life and for godliness, I would think like a systematic theology would be pretty great. Here I'll tell you everything there is to know about Christ. Here's everything you need to know about the Father. Here's everything you need to know about the Trinity. And he didn't do that. By and large, what he did was he wrote a story. And when in Deuteronomy 6, we read the children asking the parents, remember we talked about it a few weeks ago, what is the meaning of the laws and the commandments and the covenant? What was the meaning? Was it, well, God gave us these things to do. You need to be this. No, the meaning was we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord heard, and he remembered, and he drove us out with a mighty arm. The meaning was a story. So often, my desire to hear a systematic answer and to get everything organized into neat little boxes, what I find is that I'm asking the wrong questions of the Lord. What I need is a story. And so that's why we're pursuing narrative so aggressively. I also want to talk very briefly about what I think I've talked to a few of you about being burdened as we approach the legal matter in the Pentateuch. It can be a very difficult thing. If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 10, I want to illustrate why. Overall, my hypothesis is that each of us is born a legalist, and it takes great humility before Scripture to work that trend away from us. And the tendency or the temptation as we read through the law is to read, these are the things I need to do for God to love me. These are the things Israel needed to do for God to love them. I hope you've seen that with our narrative so focused on faith throughout and on God's sovereign work in spite of his people's faithlessness, I hope you'll hear that that can't be what Moses is saying. But my goal is not in looking at only Moses to come to a different conclusion than, say, Paul did. to come to a different conclusion than our Westminster Confession does. It's a very sound, systematic theology. Instead, it's to have a biblical theological foundation for saying those same things. Let's look at Paul in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 10 of Romans. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, a simplistic reading of this chapter is that we've got two things in opposition. Moses' words and the words of faith. Those two different things. So Paul is telling us here in a simplistic reading, we need to move on from Moses and from the law that is not for us, that ended in failure, and we need to move on to faith. But if we pay attention to the text, there's a little bit more to it here. Does anyone have good cross references in their Bible? Perhaps a study Bible or one with good footnotes? There are some quotations that happen here. First in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness. Anybody have the cross reference there? So he's quoting from Leviticus 18:5. And if I could get a volunteer to turn there, we'll read it in just a moment as we close. Thanks, Aaron. And then against Moses, he has this other phrase, but the righteousness based on faith says, and in the ESV, these sections are actually put in quotes to show that they're direct references. I think verse 5 should also have been put in quotes, but that's an editorial decision. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Does anybody have the cross references there?
Deuteronomy 30, 12.
Okay, so if someone could take Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. Thanks, John. There's also another reference that some Bibles leave out, and that's Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 5. Would someone be willing to turn there and read for me? Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 5. Thank you, Heidi. Is Leviticus 18 ready? Great, thank you. Thank you. So that's Moses writes, you shall do them and you shall live. Now Deuteronomy 9, what did we have? I've already forgotten the reference I gave you. I'm sorry, 4 and 5.
Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Thank you. And lastly, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14.
For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.
Thank you. So Paul here, Moses says, Moses writes, but, and then he quotes Moses against Moses. So one of two things is happening. Either Paul is telling us that Moses changed his mind, that he gave one set of rules in Leviticus chapter 18 where life and health and salvation was based on your obedience to the law, you were to earn it, and then gave a different system, changed his mind in Deuteronomy 9 and 30, and said, don't think that this is based on your righteousness. It's based on my righteousness, and I am judging the wicked peoples in the land to bring you in. I have brought the word near to you to help you to obey. It's not far off and difficult. Either Moses changed his mind, or what Paul is arguing against here is actually an improper understanding of Moses. He's not saying, Israel, you got Moses correctly, but Jesus is here now, you got to do something different. He's telling us, if you knew Moses, if you understood what he said, if you paid attention to the words, you would know that it has always been based on faith. And we see that, actually, it's a little bit hidden in the English in verse 4, and then I have to end. We already read it. Christ is the end of the law. And that translation in English is a little difficult because that word end is the Greek telos. It is more fitting to say it's the traditional English view of the word end. If you know your confession, what is the chief end of man? It's not talking about the point where man terminates because we are eternal creations of the Lord. It's rather talking about our purpose, where we are headed. I like to say, I don't know that I would advise a translation to use this word, but Christ is the point of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The reason for all of it, for Moses, for what he said in Leviticus, for what he said in Deuteronomy, for all of it is to point us in faith to Christ. So that's kind of been my burden in laying the narrative groundwork as we approach to keep us from that legalistic tendency that is going to drag us back to saying, oh, I can do this, along with the people of Israel. I think what we will find as we go forward is that from the get-go, they missed it. By the time of Deuteronomy, within Moses' own lifetime, he's saying, you have utterly misunderstood the covenant and are strangers to it because of that. So that's what I want us to avoid, is the trap of the Israelites, the trap of the Pharisees, to come to a faithful understanding. And indeed, I think a Pauline understanding of the Pentateuch, not by reading Paul primarily, but by paying attention to Moses' words and the Lord's words through him. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would care for us as we go. Our hearts will absolutely drag us back towards legalism as we study your law. We want to believe so much that we can be good enough. And you have shown us, and we should know, that we cannot. Only you are good. And we need your goodness in our lives. Protect us from that temptation and help us to see how you covenantally pursued faith in your people through the law. In Jesus' name, amen. Apologies for ending late to the parents.